to get everybody a little bit. You watch the camera. Maybe we'll get that. No, I don't know. I'll do my best to make it clear in just a minute. I was sitting there when he was thinking about everlasting to everlasting. Of course, I've been singing contemporary Christian music since the mid-70s, led a group in college called the Seed Company, and we planted a lot of seeds. Clark was in a group called Light. They spread a lot of light. And our desire today, as we wrap up this partnership that we've shared, this ministry here, I think is to continue to be faithful to that mission of sowing seeds and spreading light. And God has been faithful in so, so many ways, not the least of which is to have brought us in these recent days through the Red Letter Challenge that Paula mentioned earlier, the 40 days. And again, I would just really encourage you. Some of you are saying, well, I hit about 20 of the 40. Okay, that's okay. Some of you said, oh, I came in late, you know, last week, I just picked this thing up. My advice to you is we still got a couple of months left in the year, just start over, because we don't have a special devotional book for this next teaching series. You can just use this one again, because we're going to be talking, as Paula mentioned about, in other words. But before we start that one, again, the emphases of the Red Letter Challenge about our being with Christ, who we are, about forgiveness, about serving, about giving, about going. Some of the most memorable sayings of Jesus are what this study has been about and the most important topics that he raised. And it's kind of funny, I had a weird sense today. You talk about a sense of timing. When we started talking about that series, we said, you know, one of the things we'd like to do is do this Red Letter Challenge because we want the church to be united in its thinking and its study of God's Word as we hopefully move to a time of greater openness, of reopening of churches, of the country, some sense of normalcy. And then just this week, we celebrated that Montgomery County had released us from the mask mandate for public gatherings. And it is good to see many faces around the room. And those of you who are wearing masks, I just affirm you to do whatever you need to do to take care of your health. We are not about, say everybody's got to do exactly the same way, but we were glad. Many of us say, oh, well, that's great. It's a new step. Now, some of you say, Pastor, have you heard the latest radio announcements that it may last for like 4 days? And Wednesday, they may reinstate the mask mandate. And you know what? If they do, they do. That's not a problem. But it's good to see your faces today, to hear you singing. You know, I was watching television. I do watch that occasionally, even though it's the evil box, I know. Sports, you see a stadium's full of thousands and thousands and thousands of people. It's good to see God's people in worship and to hear you singing together. And let me just add real quickly as we're talking about the mask mandate, we have from the beginning and will continue to follow the science and to be cooperative with the decisions of our governmental agencies. We're listening to that. We believe that all science is a gift from God, and so learning what he has set up in this world and how the world interacts, we just consider it a blessing for that. We will continue to listen to the CDC, to the Montgomery County Health Board, all that kind of stuff. And so again, just in the meantime, as it fluctuates over these next weeks and months, know that you can always choose to wear a mask here if there is no mask mandate. If there is one, we will obey it. We always ask folks who are unvaccinated for whatever reason, and there are some good reasons for folks to be unvaccinated. There are all kinds of risks to people who are immunocompromised and all kinds of things. We know that children are just now being approved for shots. So there's a lot to be done yet. We encourage you to do what you need to do, and we will continue to do our part to support that. So our hand sanitizer stations will remain in the lobby, whether there's a mask mandate or not. We will continue to provide stickers for a while so you can determine your own level of interaction with other people. We will continue to have a massive sanctuary in which you can physically distance as much as you want. So thank you for your understanding and your partnership. One of the things that breaks my heart is when I hear about churches that are dividing people who are after each other over the mask mandates and those kinds of things. And we've not had any of that spirit in our church from day one until now, and we are going to keep it that way. Amen? We're going to keep it that way. Amen? Amen. Thank you so much. Now, showing the love for other people and taking care of yourself, all that's part of Jesus' teaching anyway. So that's good for us. And as we start November, Paula mentioned several things. Today we honor Pastor Clark and the conclusion of his 25 years on staff, 25 years plus, 30 years that we've been working together as lay person and pastor. He's been such a blessing in my life. The Bible talks about a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's been that. So today at the close of our service, we'll take a few moments to pray for him, to present him with some cards and messages from the church family. We want to do that. But as Paula mentioned, that's not all. Next week, there are other things that start. Next week, we have the ordination of William Smith as a deacon of Jonathan Durr as one of our elders. We'll celebrate that together. In coming weeks, we'll have a baby child dedication, some things that were difficult to pull off in the deep, dark days of the pandemic. We'll be able to pull those together and celebrate those. Baptism coming later in November. We're going to have communion next Sunday. We will be having a multicultural Christmas service full of music in early December. So, I mean, all kinds of good things are ahead. So what are we doing teaching-wise? And Paula mentioned the in other words. And I like to say in the Red Letter Challenge, you hear some of the most memorable quotes of Jesus on some of his most prolific themes. What we're getting ready to dive into in other words is where Jesus said some things that are often referred to as the hard sayings of Jesus. Now, some people take that to mean that they're hard to fulfill. They're hard to obey. They seem to ask for an awful lot. Other people say, well, those are hard sayings because they're hard to understand. Some people refer to them as hard sayings because they seem to, at times when he says something really challenging, you think, well, how does that fit with what he said over there? And learning to interpret and study the word and put all that together is a part of what we'll be doing over these weeks. They are challenging words for us. And today, we're going to begin in the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to open your Bible there, you're welcome to do so. Find it on your YouVersion, in your app, whatever you'd like to do. We're going to really focus on 17 through 20 of that chapter, about verses 17 through 20, but we'll be looking at others as well. I think this is a good one for us to start with, this particular passage, because whenever you do something like the Red Letter Challenge, or in other words, and you focus on specific sayings of Jesus, the actual words that we find in the Bible, sometimes that can lead us down a path where we get very legalistic about exactly what he said, and we act in a way that was not Jesus's intent. He wasn't trying to replace one form of legalism with another. It was never even God's intent. You should know this if you're a Bible student. When he gave the Ten Commandments, when he gave the laws of the law, it was not to create a system of legalism. It was about that relationship with God and what God expects and requires to open a door to relationship with him. And so that's what he's always worked on with his people. So early in this Sermon on the Mount, which is three chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, early in the sermon, verses 17 through 20, Jesus affirms the importance of God's Word. And I want you to see it in the New King James Version here, and I'm going to read it for us, and you'll just follow along on the screen. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." That's the Old Testament teaching, right? "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled," till all is fulfilled. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." of heaven. And now you know why we call them the hard sayings of Jesus. There are some things in here that we need to understand, and there's some things in here that we need to work on interpreting. And I want to do some basic teaching here at the very beginning. He refers to a jot and a tittle. And that indeed is the title of my message today. And I want to talk about those for just a minute so you understand what we're talking about. Of course, the Bible's written in two languages, the original Hebrew and Greek. There are some smatterings of Aramaic tossed in there, but the Old Testament essentially Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. And so in the New Testament where this passage is written in Matthew chapter 5, he talks about a jot. And the word, maybe if you've got a particular translation, it says iota or yota, depending on how you pronounce it. You might remember this, my mother would use this, not because my mother was a Greek scholar, but because she had learned that the word iota was a small thing. So she said, not one iota. That's the way she would say it to it. Well, that's a jot, a yota. And what it is for us, we would call it a lowercase I, right? We put a little dot over it. But the yota, the Greeks didn't always put it, they didn't have a dot over it. They just had a little kind of how they wrote it, just one line. Little I, kind of like you guys write iPhone, right? iPhone, I this, I said, blah, blah, blah. It's just a little I. That's the jot. That's, you know, it is in the Greek alphabet the smallest letter you can make. You know, all the others, you can draw them. You know, you get an alpha, you get a beta, you get a gamma, you get all these things, have a lot, multiple strokes. The iota, just one little line. He says, look, the smallest letter is not going to pass away. Now, then he says, not a jot or a tittle. The tittle isn't even a letter. It just means a mark. And for those of you who maybe know Hebrew, you have all these funky ways of writing letters, and then there's little things over them, or there's the aleph, and there's a little this mark, and all kinds of things. And the truth of the matter is, a tittle is not a letter. It's just a mark. So let me take it in English for you, right? You have an I, the dot. That would be a tittle. That would be a tittle. You think, well, how much difference could that actually make? No jot, no tittle will pass away. And I just want to give you guys two quick examples from our own ancient language of English. If I have this letter, and I ask you to name that for me, you would tell me this is the letter what? What is that letter? It's the letter C. If I put a little tittle right there, little cross mark, it's now a G. That's the size of the mark. He says the smallest little bit. I'll give you another one real quick, then we're done for the day. Some of you said, I can't see that anyway. My vision's not good enough. So I draw this one. Looks like an O, right? If I just make one little mark, now it's a Q. You say, wow, when I think about the law of God, when I think about the Bible, all the stuff, he says not one jot, not the smallest letter, and not the smallest stroke of a pen, not a jot nor a tittle will pass away. And as I grew up, this was always really pushed on us to remind ourselves that even as Christians who do not live under the law, we are under grace. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the Word of God has somehow passed away, that somehow Jesus has abrogated, he has thrown it away, he's trashed it. That's not what he's done. He says, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. His desire, the point of the law, do you remember the point of the law, what the Bible teaches? The Bible says the reason the law is given is to show us that we are separated from God, to teach us that our heart needs God, that we need His salvation, that we need God's intervention in our lives. God longs for us to grasp the truth that what He wants from us is internal an internal righteousness, an internal relationship with Him that produces external actions. But it is the internal righteousness that makes the difference, and then it gets expressed. Otherwise, he said in another famous verse, right? Otherwise, you become like whitewashed tombs. You have death on the inside, and you have these pretend actions, and you paint it white to make it look pretty on the outside. That's what God is working against with the law, and that's what Jesus is now working against. And so my prayer is that through this study of some of the other words of Jesus, we might all gain a deeper understanding of God's word so that we see ourselves like God sees us. That God desires in you and in me internal righteousness, a relationship with Him over external acts. And that is only possible as He works within us to bring new life. You must be, as He told Nicodemus, born again. You must have new life in you. And we here at Pathways, the preaching team, the small group leaders, the Sunday school teachers, our desire is always to teach what Acts 20:27 refers to as the whole counsel of God. Not just our favorite verse here or there, but what all of the scriptures says. And that's in part because Jesus says, look, not even the smallest letter, not the slightest stroke of a pen will pass away. I've come to fulfill it, not to destroy it. And so we believe that all of the Bible is God's story of love for us, and it's all ultimately a part of the gospel story of Jesus. So we believe that it is all worthy of proclamation and instruction. That's true whether the sayings are easy or whether they are hard. So I was thinking about this. What's a hard word today? What's a difficult word today? And you know what it is, don't you? Sin. That's a hard word today. Andy Stanley once said, he said, not even preachers like to use that word anymore. Sin. I mean, just saying the word out loud kind of conjures images of judgment about some moral rule that I've broken, that I'm going to be held accountable for. Sin, I don't know, kind of makes it sound like I need to ask somebody for forgiveness. Or in a darker moment, sin means I'm very likely to be punished. Somebody's going to get punished, and it's likely to be me. That's the way it feels like when I hear this word, sin. Those are just kind of crazy, off-the-wall ideas that bounce all around in our heads and our spirits when we hear the word sin. But let me ask you something. What is sin? Really? What is it? Really? The dictionary says that sin is a transgression of divine law. Now, isn't that interesting? Because you can't have divine law without a divine being. it's just right there in front of you. A God who has a law. And furthermore, a transgression of divine law means it is a willful, it is a deliberate violation of some religious or moral principle. That's what the dictionary says. And when we talk about a willful or deliberate violation of some religious or moral principle, that's where we start to get into trouble. Because what that means is sin is something I did on purpose. Sin means it was willful. Sin means I knew it was wrong when I did it. It makes me feel bad about myself, and soon I begin to see myself as being in the wrong, maybe a bad person. So sin makes me feel bad about myself, and we don't like that. And so we humans don't like to use the word sin. It just creates bad feelings all around. We like a different word. We like the word mistake. As in, Oh, well, I made a mistake, right? And here's the definition from the dictionary for a mistake. An error in action, calculation, opinion, or judgment caused by poor reasoning, unquote. As in, I just wasn't thinking straight, or, ooh, I didn't think of that, or, oh, I didn't know better. And to us, as human beings, that just sounds so much better, because when I go wrong, instead of saying, I sinned, I can just say, oh, my bad, I made a mistake. I just made a mistake. And so, if you end up in some type of, oh, let's use the word argument, with a significant other, somebody you care about, like your husband or your wife or your parent or your dear friend, and things begin to get overheated, and you can say something like, okay, you got me, I made a mistake. You gonna crucify me for it? Oh, okay, is it the end of the world? It's just a mistake. Failing that, you can try this. I've rolled this one out once or twice. Look, I made a mistake. Nobody's perfect. It's just a mistake. You see, our assumption is you can't really get mad at me if I made a mistake, because it's just a mistake. It's an error in reasoning. It just slipped by. There's a big difference, brothers and sisters, between a sin and a mistake. If I have committed a mistake against you, I don't really have to say, please forgive me for my mistake. I just kind of quickly say, sorry about that. Can we just kind of move on? I made a little mistake there. But a sin, I sinned against you. Uh-oh. Now it's raising other kinds of questions. And I have to give Andy Stanley some credit here. He says the biggest difference between a sin and a mistake is that if everything that I do wrong can be kind of dumbed down to where it's just a mistake, then that makes me a mistaker, which just sounds a whole lot better than a sinner, right? I mean, if I'm a mistaker, that means I have mistakes, but I don't really have sin. And if I don't have sin, I'm not a sinner. And if I'm not a sinner, then I have no need for a Savior. If you're just a mistaker, here's what you need to do. You need to try harder. You need to do better. You need to suck it up and give it another shot. Mistakers need to break a bad habit. Mistakers need to get better at being consistent. You just got to try harder next time. But if I'm a sinner, it gets to be something more fundamental to who I am. If I'm a sinner, then simply trying harder isn't going to get it done, because there's probably some greater debt that I owe. I probably, if I'm a sinner, deserve something that I don't really even want to think about in terms of justice. If I'm a sinner, a little more effort isn't really going to help me. You know, if I'm a sinner, what I need is a Savior. That is, brothers and sisters, the unswerving message of the Scriptures. It doesn't change. It doesn't drift in and out. It is the unchanging, rock-solid message of the Scriptures. And can we be honest? Here's kind of where the rubber hits the road, where it kind of gets real. You guys are great people. Some of you are very clever, way smarter than I am. And you can probably convince me that you're just a mistaker. You can probably convince me that you are very good, that you just make a mistake once in a while, but you know what? When I myself, when all the fancy lights and TV screens and all that stuff is done. And when I'm at home and you're at home and we're getting up in the morning or we're going to bed at night and we're looking ourselves in the mirror, most of us acknowledge we're not just mistakers. We know better. We know that those things that we do are not just mistakes. They're not their sins. They actually were intentional in a way. They were on purpose. We've done them before, and odds are we're going to do them again. And some of us are actually hoping we can do some of those sins again, you know? And when somebody brings it to our attention, we just try to slough it off, let it go as a mistake. It's just a mistake. It's just a mistake. But what we know in our hearts is that it was more than a mistake. It wasn't unintentional. It wasn't just poor reasoning. It wasn't just carelessness. It wasn't because we had insufficient knowledge. We knew what we were doing. It wasn't a mistake. It was a choice. And then there's the whole guilt thing, right? I mean, if you make a mistake, you don't really need to feel guilty about anything. No one needs to feel guilty about a mistake. A mistake's just a mistake. You didn't mean to do it. You didn't have enough information. You weren't on top of it. You weren't mature enough. You weren't paying close attention to it. But most people don't usually get racked with guilt over a mistake. You feel guilty for sin. And if there was no sin, you're not a sinner. There's no need for a Savior. Why are we so aware of our sense of guilt? Interesting. And then Jesus comes along at this sermon that all these people have come out, gathered on the hillside, this moment of ta-da, and you think he's going to be very winsome, and he comes along, and very early on in the message, he starts to push the point, kind of like what I'm doing with some of you today. So he's teaching these two ideas that seem to be kind of opposing ideas and shouldn't come out of the same teacher's mouth. He comes along and he makes everyone feel kind of worse about themselves. He raises the bar. He raises the standard. He comes into an environment in his day where people are dumbing down God's law. They're not saying, this is what we need to do to humbly reestablish a relationship with God. No, instead what they're saying is, it's not so hard to be godly. Just keep all these external religious laws and you'll be fine. Whether they stood up and said, don't worry about working on the inner person, I have no idea. I don't know if they understood all that. I don't know that. But here's what I know. They just keep the little laws and you'll be fine. Throw a little money my way. Do this, do that. Just get the external religious stuff right. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, keeping all the little things. But Jesus, he comes on and he raises the bar higher. And he says, listen, I got some news for you. It's much worse than you thought. You thought you were kind of bad. Here's the news. You are really bad. You thought you were pretty good. You're not good. You thought you were righteous. You don't have any real righteousness. Nobody is good enough to deserve to be in God's favor. And then Jesus continues and says this, and oh, by the way, God loves you just the way you are. Now the people are confused, and perhaps you are too. Which is it? Either I'm terrible, or God loves me. And Jesus essentially responds and says, yes, you're terrible, and God loves you. Paul would later write in Romans 5:8, right? God demonstrated his love toward us in this, that while we were yet enemies with him, he sent Christ to die for us. That's just an extra verse for free thrown in there to remind us that the Bible is consistently true. You are worse than you thought. I am worse than I thought, but here's the thing. God loves you more than you could possibly ask or imagine. This is so strange to people. I mean, the people who just wanted to think of themselves as pretty good, as just, let's call them mistakers. They wanted to think of themselves as mistakers who were actually pretty good. They didn't like Jesus because he made them feel bad. He said, this is not good enough. You're really bad. Now, here's what's really weird. The people who knew they were really bad, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the people who knew they were displeasing to God, they were honest enough to look in the mirror and say, you know, this guy, finally, somebody who speaks the truth. We're all bad. It's worse than I thought. And if there's any hope in the world for me, it's not because I'm going to do better. It's not because I'm going to improve myself. If there's any hope, it's not because I can commit myself more, that I can discipline myself. If there's hope for me, it's because I'm a sinner and God has sent a Savior. That's what I need. So hear it again in the NIV, Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Jesus is saying, look, if you think I've come to just do something new and get rid of all the law of God, forget it. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. If you think I came to get rid of it all, you're wrong. If you think I came here to argue with you scribes and Pharisees about those hundreds of ceremonial religious laws to make things easier so you can feel good about yourself, the answer is no, no, no. I've not come to dumb it down and make it ceremonial, just splash some water on me in the baptism tank, right? But there's no change inside of me. I'm just doing what's required to be a member of the club. That's lowering the bar. Jesus says, no, I'm raising the bar. If it's not real on the inside, you're done. Your goose is cooked. He says, I didn't come here. I've come to fulfill the law. Look at verse 19. He says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments. Now, of course, again, he's preaching. This is man. He's referring to the Old Testament. He says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Interesting to note that they're in the kingdom of heaven, which means he has an amazing amount of grace. But in other words, what Jesus says is, look, what I'm trying to teach you about the law today is not to annul what you've been taught in the past. Your behavior does matter. I'm not trying to lower the standard. I'm about to raise it. He says, verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. These people who focus on the jot and the tittle, the scribes, this was their job, writing this kind of stuff down. He says, look, you got to exceed their external, exterior religiosity of these professional religionists, these professional, almost legalists, these folks who sit around devising religious laws and then patting themselves in the back for how well they fulfill the laws that they've created. He said, look, you've got to exceed their exterior religion, and you're going to have to embrace God's salvation, God's Savior, who brings new life, new life. That changes the inside first. And then, to make it even more controversial, he doesn't stop. He starts giving some examples. And if you've got your Bible open, you can see very quickly. Verse 21, he says, you heard it said that to people long ago, don't murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, these guys have journeyed out of town. They're sitting on the side of a hillside to hear this very popular preacher preach, and he is putting it on them. And I can kind of imagine how they felt. They're thinking, ho, 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 ho. Whoa, slow down there, preacher. Jesus is comparing murdering someone with just thinking about murdering someone. My anger makes me as guilty as an actual murderer. And Jesus is saying, see, the bar is higher than you thought. And then while they're mad about that, he goes on to say in verses 27, 20, you heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the people say, whoa. We came out here to hear a sermon, not to be called adulterers. And now you've insulted us. You've insulted every man here who's ever looked on a woman lustfully, and you called him an adulterer. We're offended by what you have to say. And kind of in our heads, we're saying to ourselves, well, Jesus, do you realize that you're pretty much just condemned almost all men? I mean, can we take you seriously? Who can be that good? I mean, who can be that righteous? Who can live their whole lives and seeing what man, right, can look at all these women and not have lust in his heart at some point? I mean, if that's the standard to get into heaven, Jesus, none of us are going to get there. God will be up there all by himself because none of us is that good. And instead of backing down, Jesus kind of says this, hang on, I'm sorry, I'm not through yet. Give me one more. And in verse 43, he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, I mean, come on. Does this guy ever let up? I mean, imagine the people's response. Jesus, I don't even pray for my neighbors, and you want me to pray for my enemies? I really don't pray for much of anybody. And you're telling me that I got to pray for the people who persecute me? That's the standard now? That's where the bar is? That's what righteousness is? That's what God gets excited about? You're telling me I'm a murderer because I've been angry. You're telling me I'm an adulterer because I've had some lustful thoughts. And you say I'll never please you because I don't pray for my enemies. I don't love my enemies. That I'll never have what it takes to be righteous. Good grief. Well, then there is nobody righteous except God. Now you're cooking, Jesus says. Now you are catching on. This is my point. Think of Jesus out there with all these people gathered. I mean, it was amazing. I've been on that hillside. It's an amazing thing to think people would gather out there and he would speak to all these folks. He said, you came to my sermon. Maybe somebody here today. You came to my sermon thinking, I'm a mistaker. And this pastor hopefully is going to have something to say that will make me feel better and give me some energy to do a little better, to try a little harder next week. And instead, Jesus says, and I am repeating his words for us all, I'm here to convince you and me that we're all sinners. There's no hope for us if it depends on us doing better. We are toast. That's it. If it depends on your effort, your righteousness, my righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we got to exceed it. If that's what it depends on, we're done. And that is not the message these people who had come out to hear Jesus were expecting. And it is rather amazing, is it not, that throughout the Gospels, the story of Jesus, the people who were most convinced that they fell into this needy category of being sinners, they were the ones who flocked to hear him. They loved him. They weren't anything like him, but they wanted to be with Jesus. Men and women condemned by society as sinners, the tax gatherers, the prostitutes, all these folks, they loved to be with Jesus because he had two simple messages. Number one, you're a sinner. You are in deep, deep trouble. Number two, God loves sinners, and God has sent a Savior on their behalf. Think about another way. We heard about the shepherd and the sheep. Message one, we are hopelessly lost. Message two, God sent Jesus to find us and to bring us home. Yeah, praise the Lord. He's good. And here's the wrap up, folks. Until we embrace the truth, until we embrace the fact that we're sinners, we're not really open to embracing the fact that God has sent a Savior. Because why do you need that if you're just a mistaker? As long as you see yourself as a mistaker, yeah, you're going to try harder. You're going to put a good effort in, perhaps. But the Bible's teaching, Jesus is teaching us, in other words, you've got to embrace the fact that you're a sinner before you can ever embrace a Savior. You remember the story of the prodigal son, right? Who wanted his inheritance and goes out and squanders it and gets far, far away. And the Bible says he's there eating with the pigs after having squandered everything. And the Bible says he comes to himself. He gets a reality. And that reality is, I am lost without my Father, my Father's grace, and my Father's love. I'm going to get myself up and go back to my Father. And that starts this story. The moral of it for you and me is simply this. The sooner we embrace and recognize our sinfulness, the sooner we engage the grace of God and embrace the Savior he sent for us. The sooner we acknowledge it, the sooner we have an opportunity to really connect with our Savior. The sooner we see our misdeeds, our mistakes, our slips as sin, the closer we are to knowing what it is to truly be forgiven and to be back in a right relationship with God. And years after Jesus has passed from the scene, we think somewhere around 20 years later or so, maybe 30, Paul is writing in the book of Romans. And here's what he wrote in chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall beneath the bar. We all fall short of the standard. We all fall short of the righteousness of God. Now, if I'm thinking I know Paul a little bit, and Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you know that Paul was a rabbi, if you know that Paul likes to drive a point home, the thing I expect Paul to say next is this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and boy, are you in deep trouble. That's kind of what I expect to read after that, but that's not what it says. He goes on to say, for all have sinned and are justified freely. Wow, this is huge. See, as long as I'm making mistakes, I'm trying to make up for them myself. But when it comes to sin and I acknowledge myself as a sinner, as one who falls short of the glory of God, and I need a Savior, I'm acknowledging I have a debt I owe. There's a sacrifice that needs to be made that I cannot pay. There's something that's got to be done. But Paul says, I've been justified. I've been made right with God freely. As if God is saying to us, you owed me so much, you didn't have a prayer of paying your debt yourself, and so I had somebody else pay it for you. The Son, Jesus, paid it all. And listen to the rest of Romans 3, 24, 25. He says, you've been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The fancy word for that is atonement. That Jesus makes the way for us to be restored to God in relationship with Him through faith in Him, the work of His blood. It's a fancy theological term for basically saying this. We thought we were mistakers, and we thought we were going to fix this thing on our own. We were going to do better. We were going to convince God that the good in me outweighs the bad in me, that I'm going to pay back my debt to neighbors and friends and society, and we're going to do better next year, and I'm going to eventually take care of that debt. I'm going to break that bad habit. Mistakers are all about trying to get it right by trying harder, but sinners acknowledge this, I cannot. I cannot do better. I am a sinner, and I sin. I need a Savior, and Jesus came to be my Savior. I don't need a motivational speaker. I don't need an emotional cheerleader. I don't need to do better. I need a Savior. And I say this, brothers and sisters, in other words, because we can learn all about the sayings of Jesus, and we can try harder to fulfill those things ourselves. But really, you become a Christian, you become a Christ follower in the moment you say in your soul, in your mind, in your heart to God, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus, come to be my Savior. And I place all my trust in what you did, Jesus, on my behalf. As a sinner, I acknowledge there's nothing I can do to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. There's nothing I can do to make it right. I can't go back and fix what I've done wrong. I can't just make up for mistakes because I have sinned. I'm a sinner, and now I'm putting everything and my trust in Christ and what he did on my behalf. And that when he died on the cross, he was not the sacrifice for my mistakes. He was paying the debt for my sins. And that's why the sooner we embrace that we are sinners, the sooner we're able to fully engage the grace of God towards us. The sooner you're able to experience his forgiveness, the sooner you're able to enjoy that full personal relationship with a Savior. Praise be to God. We needed a Savior.